If you went with me to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. As we consider this chapter, I would say it's important to understand that it's not completely chronological. And I know for some of us that frustrates us, because it's so much easier when we go through Scripture where it's completely chronological and we can understand what's going on. So I'm going to throw quite a bit of information at you here in a very short amount of time to help you hopefully put it all together as I wrestled through it trying to understand it myself. So according to chapter 23 and verse 1, Sarah died at 127 years old. And we know that Abraham was 10 years older than her, so he would have been 137 at Sarah's death. Isaac married Rebekah 3 years later when he was 40, and so that would make Abraham 140. Abraham lived another 35 years after Isaac and Rebekah have Esau and Jacob when Isaac is 60 years old. So taking all that into account, Esau and Jacob would have been 15 when their grandfather Abraham died. And I think that's something we sometimes skip. We kind of miss that. And so I think that's important for us to understand that the twins that we'll look at the second part of this chapter would have been 15 years old when their grandfather Abraham died. And now I would venture to say they had a lot of conversations together. That Abraham shared with them about his God. And so we want to keep that in mind as we get to the account between Esau and Jacob. And so keeping all that in mind then, verses 7 through 16 actually occur between verses 26 and 27. And so hopefully that's helpful for us to just kind of put that. So once again, verses 7 through 16 that we're going to look at before, maybe I should have tried to put it in chronological order as I preached. It's actually going to occur between verses 26 and 27. And so hopefully that is helpful for us as we work down through this passage and just kind of understand how these things fit together. But we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 to start with. And so we see here, obviously, lists of names at different points. And so I'm just going to kind of skim over the names. I've read through lists of names before and done okay. Not feeling as confident today. And so we'll start here with verse 1, and we see, now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. And then we'll jump down to the second part of verse 4, and we'll read down through verse 11. These were the sons of Keturah. So there's a list of the names there that Abraham had with Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahairoi. Let's pause for Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you give it to us so we can understand you better. And Lord, we do have a desire to know what you are like, your character, and how you function and interact with humankind. And Lord, we thank you that as we look through this passage, we see that nothing changes your plans. That your plans are set in place before the foundation of the world, and we can be confident that the things that you have decreed will come to pass. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look at this passage, that we would have a confidence in your will. We would understand that you work all things out according to your will. And Lord, that we would understand that no matter what comes about, your promises will not be thwarted. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help by encouraging us here today in your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we consider the first part of this chapter, it's almost like we're reading the obituary of Abraham with his descendants listed. If you've ever picked up the newspaper and read through the obituaries, listen and see the different people that it's listed, and it's kind of like that. And then reading his will with how his inheritance is to be divided. And so we get both parts, whereas in our common culture, we might be able to read the obituary in the newspaper, but we don't read the will. We don't read how the inheritance is divided up. And so we see both parts of that here in this passage. And so we see, first of all, verses 1 through 11, God's promises survive threats. No matter what those threats are, no matter what direction they are coming, God's promises survive. All throughout Scripture, we see ways in which the promises of God are threatened by the schemes of the devil. Think about in the account of Esther. There was an attempt to eliminate the Jews totally, to totally eliminate them. And as we looked through that study of Esther, we said, that's going to pose a problem with God's plan, with his promises, because he has promised a Messiah. Remember when Herod found out about the birth of Jesus, he tried to have him murdered. And he said, I'm going to stop this threat. And so Herod posed a threat to Jesus. Remember, Judas betrayed Jesus and handed him over to the Jews to be crucified. He was executed on a cross. For 3 days, his disciples thought that the promise of their Messiah was over. They thought that this threat came on the promise that God had given them, and it was now all over. We know, though, that God had made a promise, and on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. No matter how extreme the threat may seem, God's promises will survive. No matter how extreme that threat may be as it comes and it attacks what we're thinking, we see in God's word, the promises that are there, no matter how extreme that threat may be, his promise survives. We see, first of all, verses 1 through 6, Abraham became the father of 6 tribes. He had 6 sons with Keturah. Now, this chapter starts with some information about Abraham that scholars do not agree on how to understand it. And honestly, I don't know exactly how to understand it myself. I've struggled with this, knowing this very section was coming up about Abraham having a wife named Keturah. I've thought about this for the last couple months, and I still don't have a really good answer. And so that frustrates me. And so maybe some of you can help clarify this for me afterwards and help me understand it better, and I would be totally open to that. But I'm going to try to give you my best understanding of kind of both sides of the issue and how this plays out. And so we see that he has 6 sons with Keturah. Some conclude that because of the wording here in the text, Abraham marries Keturah after the death of Sarah. And of course, even as we're reading it, we're thinking chronologically, well, that makes sense because Sarah's already passed away, right? That's one view. One main problem with this view is that Abraham was 137 when Sarah died. That's pretty old. When Abraham was 100, though, he thought he was too old to father a child. But of course, God performed a miracle there. While God can do anything, I would think that if God was performing another miracle 6 times over, that it would have a little more detail in Scripture. My thinking. Could be wrong on that. I don't know. Others conclude that at some point after Ishmael was born, Abraham added Keturah as a concubine and had those six sons with her even before he had Isaac with Sarah. Some might argue that Abraham could not have been asked to sacrifice his only son Isaac in chapter 22 if he had these other six sons. But as we see in verse 6, he had sent them away. And so they really weren't there anymore. He had sent them away. Very similar, it seems like, to what he had done with Ishmael. In 1 Chronicles 1:32, Keturah is described as Abraham's concubine. In chapter 17 and verse 4 of Genesis, God had told Abraham that he would be the father to a multitude of nations, with one son to Hagar, six to Keturah, and one to Sarah. He was the father to eight nations. But as has been pointed out to some, God fulfilled that promise by giving Jacob and Esau as grandsons. So there's two nations right there. And so that would be considered by some a multitude. In verse 5, we see that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. And so that kind of wraps up just my struggle through that. I don't know that there's a really good answer. I guess I tend to think that he took on Keturah shortly after the situation with Hagar. Doesn't really make sense. In our minds, why would he do that? It didn't work out real well with the Hagar situation. But at the same time, it seemed like maybe to some extent they're thinking they're trying to help God. But this is going back here in verse 5 to the previous chapter when Abraham's servant, remember, communicated that all that Abraham had was given to Isaac. That's chapter 25, verse 36. Isaac was the sole heir. As we'll see in the next verse then, verse 6, this is not referring to giving gifts to his other sons while he was living. This is in reference to his will. And so once Abraham had died, he left all his earthly possessions to Isaac. This is representative of the fact that it would be through Isaac that God's covenants would extend. So he did give gifts to each of his other sons, but Isaac then received everything that was left when he passed away. He inherited everything that was left. And obviously it would have been a vast majority of what Abraham had collected over the years. He gave them gifts and then sent them away. The text clearly designates that this was done while Abraham was still living. Once Abraham gave those gifts, he sent them to the east. He wanted to make sure there was no threat to Isaac. And so all the other ones that could possibly say, I'm going to threaten here, I want to be the one to take over for Dad, they're sent away. They're far away. And Isaac is the sole heir. He's the rightful heir specifically of the promises that God has made to Abraham. And then we see verses 7 through 11. Isaac became the recipient of God's gracious treatment. It was now transferred to Isaac. We see Abraham died peacefully at 175. Remember, God had promised Abraham back in Genesis 15 when he's giving that promise to him originally. Verse 15 of chapter 15, it says, "You shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age." And so he made that promise to him, and here we see that promise was kept. His time on earth was complete. His walk of faith had reached its end. He faithfully walked with his God, and now he peacefully dies. Then we see Abraham was buried alongside of Sarah. We see here that Ishmael returns to take part in Abraham's burial. There must have been some type of communication between Isaac and Ishmael. Maybe Abraham is involved with that over the years. We really have no indication, but we see here Ishmael coming back at this point. This would have been the first time that Isaac saw Ishmael, probably since he was a small child. He probably doesn't even remember Ishmael. He was probably 2 or 3 years old when Ishmael left. This definitely could have posed a threat to Isaac. There's a threat here on his older brother. Clearly, we know without a doubt, this son is older than Isaac. And so he might be coming back saying, I want to inherit everything. Abraham had purchased this cave, you remember, and a field for the burial of Sarah. Remember, establishing the promise in the land. So very important purchase that he made, the first piece of land that they own within the promised land. His body would rest there as well as the father of the Israelites in the land promised to them by God. And then we see verse 11, Isaac was blessed by the Lord. He inherited all the blessings that his father had acquired from the gracious hand of God. The promises were continuing to come to fruition. Isaac chose a specific place to live. Beer Lahairoi was the place where God heard Hagar and delivered her in chapter 16, verse 14. It's also the place, if you might remember, chapter 24, verse 62, where Isaac meditated when waiting for his future wife. And so we've seen this place come up other times, times in which people are communicating with God. And then we see verses 12 through 18, God's promises reveal trustworthiness, specifically his trustworthiness. God had promised in chapter 17 that Ishmael would be the father of 12 princes. Here we see that God kept that promise. God's promises can be trusted. And so just reading verse 12, it says, now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, who Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to him. And then we have the list of the different sons. So we see God provided Ishmael with 12 sons. So verses 12 through 16, God provided Ishmael with 12 sons. Now, there's no denying that Ishmael is Abraham's son. We've seen that clearly in Scripture. We're reminded again that Ishmael was the son of Abraham and Hagar. And then we see the list of sons, and this is direct fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. God reassured Abraham in chapter 17 and verse 20. If you remember that account, God is saying Isaac is going to be the heir, and Abraham speaks up and says, what about Ishmael? I thought all this time Ishmael was the heir. And so God reassured Abraham and said that Ishmael would be the father of 12 princes. As we see here, God fulfilled that promise and gave Ishmael 12 sons. And then verses 17 and 18, Ishmael's descendants inhabited many territories. And so they're spread out all throughout, and we are given the specific age that Ishmael died at 137. Now, I wonder why that's even listed, but as you'll see as we continue in in the book of Genesis, Isaac was 137. Remember, he's blind. He thinks he's going to die. Esau goes out hunting to bring him game. Jacob makes something and brings it to him and deceives him. And so some commentators would say at that point, Isaac was thinking, Ishmael died at 137. I'm 137. I'm going to die. And so we'll talk about that more when we get to that. But I think that's interesting that Isaac was possibly thinking, okay, I'm going to live just as long as Ishmael did. And then we see Ishmael's descendants spread out east of Egypt. Just as God had told Hagar in chapter 16 and verse 12, Ishmael and his descendants settled in defiance against his brothers. So at this point, the account shifts to Isaac and his descendants solely. God is going to fulfill his promise of a great nation, but that would only come through Isaac having a son. So we see Isaac prayed in faith for a son, and God graciously granted that. And so I'll ask you to follow along as I read verses 19 through 26. Starting verse 19, it says, now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. And so we see, first of all, God's promises challenge tradition. What was the tradition here? God often really doesn't operate the way we would expect. Tradition may dictate to us that the way something is supposed to happen, it's supposed to be this way, but God is not tied to operating according to societal norms. And so we see verses 19 through 21, God provided after quite some time. This did not happen immediately. Isaac and Rebekah were married when he was 40. Abraham had sent his servant back to his home country to find a wife for his son Isaac. Remember, we saw last week Rebekah was found, who was really Isaac's second cousin. Isaac prayed, asking God for a child. We learn in verse 26 that it is not until 20 years after Isaac and Rebekah are married that they're able to have twins. It takes quite a bit of time. We see here Isaac asking God to allow them to have a child. He understood the promise. He understood the promise that it was going to go through him, the line that would lead toward Christ. He understood that. But we did not see anywhere that Abraham prayed to God for a son. He just kind of took matters into his own hand. He made sure that, and Sarah encouraged him through Hagar to try to have a son. It could be Isaac saw what had happened in his family. Said, "I don't want to try that. I don't want to go that direction. I saw what my parents went through by trying to go around God's plan and try to do it on their own." Or maybe Abraham had a conversation with him and said, "This is a promise that God has made. You need to trust him no matter what." I hope and kind of tend toward that rendering of it, that Abraham said, I've learned by faith that I need to follow God no matter what. And I think that would be a great example for us as well to share with our children. I have learned by faith that I'm going to follow God. I want to encourage you to do the same. And so we see Isaac praying. Regardless, we see Isaac is convinced that it was God that would give them a son. He prayed, he asked God to do what he had promised he would do. You know, he could pray this way because he already knew it was God's will. I think this is really important as we consider this. It is not God's will for every couple to have a child. And there's some that God does not allow. We see throughout Scripture many times where God, at least for a time period even, doesn't allow it. For Isaac, he did know that it was God's will. He knew that it was God's will for him specifically to have a son because there were going to be descendants that would come from him. That was part of the promise. While it's a good practice to take all our cares and concerns to God in prayer, this, I think, we see a very important principle here. We should pray asking God to accomplish what we already know he will do. Isaac already knew God was going to do this. He wasn't coming and saying, "I want you to do something that I want." We don't pray trying to convince God to accomplish our will. Isaac wasn't doing that. We pray asking God to accomplish his will. We can ask God for wisdom in a certain situation because we know God delights in answering that prayer. We can pray asking God to grow us through a specific circumstance, a situation in our life, because we know that His desire or His will for our lives is our progressive sanctification. And so we know those things from Scripture to be His will. Isaac was praying, asking God to accomplish His will. This was a prayer that was asked in faith, knowing that God would answer it. And indeed, God did answer this prayer, and Rebekah was pregnant. Now there was even a greater need for prayer. They're going to be parents. And not just to one, but to two at a time. And so now there was even a greater need for them to go to God in faith. And we need your help, God. And so we see verses 22 through 26. God revealed the struggle between the twins. Rebekah questioned God about this struggle. She did not have a carefree pregnancy. There was something going on inside her womb that was not quite normal. She no doubt had known other women and the challenge it was to grow a baby inside of them. It seems that she realized that she was having twins, that there was something going on. It felt different. It's kind of like she felt there was a boxing match going on inside of her. This wasn't pleasant. There was something not quite right. It seems that she was wondering if the children would even survive and be born, or would she survive? Was there going to be some complication that would come about? The word translated struggled means a violent collision or a crushing or a breaking. And so that's what's going on inside her womb. And she's, this doesn't seem right. Now, I'm sure many women who have been pregnant would say, at some point in my pregnancy, I'm thinking, this doesn't seem quite right. There's something that isn't quite right here. And you might go to the doctor to have it checked out. And so she doesn't go to the doctor. She goes to God. She says, something's not right here. Can you explain? And so we see that God explained to her what's taking place. She did not need to wonder for very long what was happening inside of her. God told her that she was carrying two boys that would have a lifetime of struggle between them. They would each become a great nation. The severity of the description here is definitely more than the normal sibling rivalry that we think of between brothers. If any of you have kids or you've been had a sibling, you'd say, you know, that kind of stuff happens a lot, doesn't it? They fight amongst themselves. It's part of our sin nature. But God is being clear that there's something extreme in this situation. The last statement would have probably been the hardest to accept. The older one would serve the younger one. And I wonder if Rebecca's kind of scratching her head saying, that doesn't make sense. This totally went against societal tradition. The older was always the one that received the larger portion of the inheritance and would be the one to carry on as a leader for the family once the father passed away. It's abundantly clear already at this point in our study through Genesis that God doesn't always work the way we would anticipate. Actually, He often works contrary to what we would anticipate. He's doing things wisely, and we often don't see that. God sovereignly chose that it would be Jacob that would be the father of the Israelites. It was not anything that Jacob did to deserve this designation. It was God's sovereign will. In salvation, it's not anything that we have done to deserve God's choosing of us. There's nothing we could do that would sway His thinking enough that He would say, you're worthy. He has done so out of His wise, omniscient plan. The only legitimate response is for us to praise Him for His marvelous grace that He has shown. That's our only response. We see then verses 24 through 26, the twins are born. We're here invited really to consider the view as these twin brothers are born. First of all, Esau. He's red and hairy. And I think anybody that has ever sat in a Sunday school class as a child, you'll remember this. You remember that Esau is hairy. Because it seems like for some reason that's the emphasis. That's how you remember Esau. He's hairy. The description is that he looks like a hairy garment. I kind of picture a baby wrapped up in shag carpet. He's just hairy all over, and that's what he looks like. The name Esau means hairy. And then later on, he has the nickname of Edom, which means red. He would become the father of the Edomites. Next, Jacob is born. He's holding on to the heel of Esau. Jacob's name is based on the word for heel. Jacob is known as the one who supplants or the one who takes the place of another through force, scheming, or strategy. Clearly, his name points to the events that will happen in the future. And so one commentator classified the two boys as this. They're known as Harry and the Heel. And so if that helps you kind of keep track of who they are, that's Esau and Jacob. In order to help us in our timeline, we are told that Isaac at this point is 60 years old. As different as the boys are in looks, they're really even more different in their personalities and interests. They are both sinners, but there's a difference in them. They have different things that they like to do with their time, as we see then even described in this next section. And so we're going to look at verses 27 through 34 at this point. We see God's promise anticipates tension. And so he had promised and he told that there's going to be this tension that would come. So starting verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And so God already knew of the tension that was going to take place between these two twins. Their tension did not interfere with how God was going to work. Their tension actually was used by God to carry out his plan. We see, first of all, verses 27 and 28, the boys had very different tastes. Different tastes, different interests, different things they liked to do. Esau was an outdoorsman. And Jacob was an indoorsman. You get the picture. He was the total opposite. The text really just skips over their childhood. We see nothing of that. We pick up here as they are adults. Esau becomes a hunter and a man of the field. He would go out really probably on long hunting trips, spend most of his time outdoors. Jacob, on the other hand, stayed close to home. The New American Standard describes him as peaceful. This word can be translated really many different ways. It could be translated as quiet, plain, simple. Some would say perfect or innocent. And so depending on how you translate it, that can kind of really change what's going on here. To put it in today's terminology, it would seem like it's saying that he is a guy that kind of kept to himself and more sophisticated. And so We might look at the two brothers as Esau is a redneck and Jacob is refined and sophisticated. And so you get the picture there. And yes, the term redneck goes well with Esau. Most of you didn't get that the first time through, so I was helping you. Esau would, in again today's terminology, go to a demolition derby, and Jacob would go to the opera. And so we get the difference. They're very, very different types of kids. Now, you don't have to have twins to know that all kids are different. They all have their individual personalities. But what we see here between the two of them is it's very extreme. They are very, very different. Isaac preferred Esau, and Rebekah preferred Jacob. Now, I'd say there's a little bit of an issue here just with their parenting. They're showing some level of favoritism. We see this throughout Genesis. We see here that the parents really, they had a favorite among the twins. Isaac preferred Esau. And we're given a reason why. Because Isaac liked to eat meat. He liked the game. He liked it when his son went out and went hunting and brought him something good to eat. And he's saying, I like this son because of that. But there's no reason given as to why Rebekah preferred Jacob. And we really don't know. I think it could be at least in part that she remembers those words that were given to her from God, that the older would serve the younger. And so maybe she has a little preferential treatment towards Jacob because she's thinking, I know he wins. And I, you know, how these people are, you know, they root for the team that they know is going to win, or they're hoping, they're pretty confident they are. Have you ever taped some type of sporting event and you're watching it with someone later and you're rooting for the team that's going to win even though they're way behind because you already know the outcome? And she kind of already knows the outcome here, and so that could be part of the reason why she is preferential to Jacob, but we're really not told exactly why. And then we see verses 29 through 34. The boys had very different targets. Esau was concerned with the here and now. This last section describes really a specific account and the interaction between the two. Jacob is at home cooking stew when Esau returns from a hunting trip. It appears that Esau had not been successful and possibly has not had much to eat in a while. Esau was desperate to get something to eat. Now, I don't think it's as extreme as he lets on, because if you think about it, if you're to that point that you're going to die, you're probably not even able to ask for something to eat. You're probably not able to walk in there and say that. He's still talking, and he eats something, and he gets up and leaves. If you're that close to death, you're basically going to be laying there, and they're going to have to feed you. And you're not going to be able to just jump up and take off. And so he's really trying to make it sound like it's worse than what it is. It doesn't appear that Esau even knew what it was his brother was making. That red stuff, whatever it is. I don't know what you call it. It might be something different each day, depending on what you have to put in it. But I want some of that red stuff. He was hungry. He'd eat just about anything. And this is considered to be lentil stew, and from what people have told me, and I've read, it's not that tasty, it's kind of bland. And so it really wasn't anything exciting. I guess Esau was not successful in his hunting trip. And so that was probably a frustration for him at that point. And so Edom means red and points to the fact that Esau would be the father to the Edomites that would fall to the Israelites. You read of that in Numbers chapter 24. Jacob wanted the birthright, though. He was the only willing to feed his brother under one condition. The bowl of red stuff was going to cost him his birthright. So what is so important about the birthright? Well, in the ancient world, the birthright was extremely important when your father died. At that point, all his assets were divided among his sons. The oldest son would get a double portion. That means if there's five boys, the inheritance would be divided by six, and the oldest boy would get 2/6, or 1/3, while his brothers would each get just 1/6. Now, in the case of Esau and Jacob, the inheritance, because it's just the two of them, would be divided into thirds. Esau would get two-thirds, Jacob would get one-third. That was customary, but since the boys were twins, the difference in what they received was based on a matter of minutes that they were born. So you can imagine how hard that would have been for Jacob. You beat me out of that womb by just a few minutes, and it's not even fair that you get that much more. That's probably the mindset that's going on, what he is thinking of. He does not like it. But there's also another point as to the birthright. It would give the recipient the spiritual headship of the family. Esau didn't care about spiritual things. And so that's very important, and we can miss that if we're not careful, because that is extremely important. Again, remember, Abraham lived until the boys were 15. He had had conversations with them. He had talked to them about faith. He had talked to them about the promises that God had made and that all nations would be blessed through their line, specifically the line leading to Christ. And so it was extremely important as they understood that. And Esau didn't care. He says, I don't care about that. That's not important to me. So his conclusion in the situation at hand was that if he did not get something to eat, he wouldn't even outlive his father. He wouldn't be able to inherit anything. And so Jacob wanted Esau to make an oath that indeed Jacob would get his birthright. Jacob took advantage of the situation, but at the same time, Esau really should have known better. Esau despised his birthright. He didn't consider being the oldest and the one to carry on the family name as anything important. He didn't care about the promises made to his grandfather. Remember, he would have been 15 when Abraham died. There would have been much conversation. The assumption would have been that the oldest, Esau, would have been the one that God was going to use. But Esau didn't really care about that. We can safely say that Esau had no desire to worship God, to walk with God, or to have any type of relationship with God. Now, this does not negate the actions of Jacob. God used their actions to accomplish his purpose, but that does not remove their part in the matter. So, what is the purpose of this chapter? What is God trying to teach us? Of course, God wants us to understand that he will accomplish his will. His promises will stand regardless if they're threats or if they go against tradition or if there's tension as a result. We see once again that God's promises are trustworthy. But is there something else that this passage is teaching? And I would say Paul answers that question in Romans 9. The scripture passage, scripture reading that we had this morning. In Romans 9, we see that it is pointing to God's choosing. This passage is not as much about the tension between Esau and Jacob here in Genesis. The passage is about God and the fact that he showed mercy to Jacob. According to Romans 9, God made the choice to show mercy to Jacob when he was not yet born. It had absolutely nothing to do with Jacob's actions or any supposed desire to follow God. As we'll see throughout his life, he doesn't have really what I would classify as that much of a Godward bent. Jacob has a lot of problems on his own. He struggles in his walk of faith, maybe more so than Abraham. The difference is that God had mercy on Jacob. They were both sinners. They both deserved eternal punishment in hell. There's not a single person that will be in heaven because they deserve it. None of us deserve it. The only reason is because God is merciful. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. That's what the Bible teaches. There's many people that deny that. They won't deny it right out like that, maybe. But the Bible is very clear. We're recipients of God's mercy. If we have accepted Christ as Savior, it's only because there's been a work that's taken place in our heart because of God. It's not because we somehow knew enough, we're smart enough, we're spiritual enough, we're good enough to choose him, and he somehow saw that down through the portals of time and said, well, those are chosen. We're going to discuss that some in our Wednesday evening series on the attributes of God. I'm looking forward to that. It'll be a few weeks out, but we'll discuss that a little bit. The recipients of God's mercy bow and worship. That's the only legitimate response as we understand that God has given us salvation through Christ, has called us to be one of his. We bow and worship. We praise him. And so the question today, are you a recipient of God's mercy? I hope and pray that you are. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you have called us to salvation. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. Lord, every single person that's ever been born on this earth is in bad situation because of our sin. We all deserve hell. But Lord, because Christ came and lived without sin, he is our perfect sacrifice, our perfect substitute. We thank you that he gave his life, that he rose again from the dead, and that he offers salvation. And Lord, we ask that you would help us as we consider our salvation through Christ, that we would bow in worship, understanding that you are deserving of that worship. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.